We are in a huge, huge war. A war over the affections of our heart. Here's the Lord on one side, God our Heavenly Father, saying, in me you can have the fullness of life, living water, infinite joy, and I'm going to provide a banquet for you, a feast, a buffet of all of my attributes. Consider this table up here, the buffet of God's attributes that he has spread out before you. There's grace on the table. There's the grapes of his mercy, the meat of his justice and reconciliation. All of that is on this table for us to eat and enjoy moment by moment, day by day, hour by hour. And behind all of those attributes represented on the feast of this table is the person behind those attributes, the person of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who is the human visible manifestation of God, our Father. But over here on this table are all the desires of this world, all of the treats this world offers up to us as a substitute, as a cheap imitation for everything that would be on this table over here. Things that you turn to when you are bored, the things that tend to excite you and get you picked up in the morning, and there might be on this table Facebook time or Kindle time or tweeting time or whatever's on this table. Maybe good things in and of themselves, but not really substitutes for what is over here. Things that we can enjoy, but not really to the extent we enjoy these. And there's also poison on this table as well. Oh, it's not served up as poison. Definitely not. It's served up as plates of delicious desserts or whatever you can imagine, but there are thoughts of fornication, acts of fornication, thoughts of adultery, actions of adultery. There is stealing, lying, all of that on this table because we think those things will improve our lives. Here's the big problem. Many of us eat over here on the table of idolatry. And when we come and sample the fruit on the table of God's love and justice and mercy and grace, picking a grape off this table, sometimes the grape feels and tastes a little bland. Not all that exciting. Why? Why do we find this table a little bland, a little boring, a little less palatable to our taste than this table of idolatry over here? And I think I know the reason why. The reason why this table seems so bland to us is not because the fruit is not tasteful. It's because our taste buds have been dulled. We grow up in Sunday school and we are good kids. And we look at the Ten Commandments and say, well, most of my life I obeyed those, and I was a good kid in my home, and I was a good kid in church and in school, and I really didn't commit the big crimes, the big sins, and so I'm really not that bad of a person. Maybe a couple white lies here and there, stealing a little bit here now and then, a little cheating on my taxes, which really doesn't count too much. And so we never really get to the bottom of how absolutely sinful and wicked we really are. Remember the story I told you a couple weeks ago about that school teacher in Cambodia? Who was a school teacher, and then the Khmer Rouge came to power, and he thought, well, this is my ticket to fame and power, and they enlisted him, and he became the commander of a torture camp and a death camp there to extract confessions out of children and out of parents with children. You know the picture. And after the confessions came, of course, their false confessions, then they would kill them anyway. Later, that man went back to teaching. Small man, diminutive, gentle, mild-mannered. How could such evil come out of the heart of somebody who acts like that normally? Because in reality, every single one of our hearts is just as wicked as that. The heart is deceitfully wicked. Who can plumb the depths of it, Jeremiah says? Who can go down to the bottom of our depravity? You want to try and plumb the depths of your depravity? If all inhibitions were taken off of your life and all social restrictions were taken off of your life, what kind of person would you be apart from Christ? A wicked man, just like that commander in Cambodia. Absolute depravity in each one of our lives. And so the more we understand, the more we grasp our own depravity, untouched by the Holy Spirit, left in its condition of sinfulness, the more we will hunger for the fruit of God's love, mercy, grace. We see it in real life. We see it in sinners' lives. We see it when they come to Christ who say, man, I was a wretched person. I was a wicked person. I did all these crimes. I was an alcoholic. I abused everybody. And now when I came to know Christ, I can't get enough of him. I have to have his word. I soak it in every day. I want to spend every moment with him. You see that because he understands how wicked he was, right? This message is all about idolatry. The idols of this world that we eat and spend our time with, because we believe, we may not say it verbally to one another, but we actually believe that these things that we do are more pleasurable than spending time with our Lord. And so we're over here more of the time than we are over here. That has to be addressed in my life, in your life, doesn't it? That's me. Isn't that you? Of course it is. Of course it is. Let's look at our notes, because here is a gigantic idol that King Nebuchadnezzar had built to be worshipped. Patty, do you have your Bible handy? I might need mine. I don't see it around here at the moment, so bring your Bible up to me. Here is a gigantic statue that King Nebuchadnezzar had built to be worshipped, and the commandment was to go out to everyone and all of his empire to come to Babylon, right outside the city limits there, to worship this amazing statue. Let's take a look at verses 1 through 7. Nebuchadnezzar, the king, made an image of gold, the height of which was 60 cubits, and its width 6 cubits. He set it up on the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. Then Nebuchadnezzar the king sent word to assemble the satraps, the prefects, the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the judges, the magistrates, and all the rulers of the provinces to come to the dedication of the image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. Then the satraps, the prefects, the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the judges, the magistrates, and all the rulers of the provinces were assembled for the dedication of the image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. And they stood before the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Then the herald loudly proclaimed, "To you the command is given, O peoples, nations, and men of every language, that at the moment you hear the sound of the horn, the flute, the lyre, the trigon, the psaltery, the bagpipe, and all kinds of music, you are to fall down and worship the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar the king has set up. But whoever does not fall down and worship shall immediately be cast into the midst of a furnace of blazing fire." Therefore, at that time, when all the peoples heard the sound of the horn, the flute, the lyre, the trigon, the psaltery, the bagpipe, and all kinds of music, all the peoples, nations, and men of every language fell down and worshipped the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. At least they thought everyone was worshiping. All right, let's do some review. I have a picture of a kind of an image, an artist rendering of the statue or the vision that Nebuchadnezzar had seen in a previous chapter, and Daniel had described it to his king and interpreted that vision, and now we're carrying that vision over one chapter later, and I'll tell you why in just a minute. First of all, the statue is 90 feet tall. That's 60 cubits, so 90 feet tall, 9 feet wide. So think about an 8-story building. That's how high this idol would be. It's likely that Nebuchadnezzar had it made to specs as seen in his dream. So whatever that was in his dream, he wanted to kind of remake that now. And unlike the multiple metals that were seen in the dream, golden head, silver chest, bronze middle, iron legs, that was the dream. Unlike the multiple metals seen in the dream, this statue used only gold throughout. Can you imagine an idol that large, made of solid gold? So was Nebuchadnezzar hinting that his reign would indeed last forever? That's maybe a clue we can pick out of what he's trying to do by making this statue. No other statue in history was as large as this, the Colossus of Rhodes. It's a Persian statue, came close, but nothing as large as this has ever been found. And this statue has never been found. Could Nebuchadnezzar's later conversion cause him to melt it back down again and destroy it? That would be my guess. The Babylonians were polytheistic. They worshiped many gods. They would have no problem adding one more god to their pantheon of gods, and the statue itself was not considered to be by itself a god, but the earthly image of an unseen god, as all idols were. Remember Dagon of the Philistines? That wasn't the god, it was just an image of the unseen god. And they worshiped it as if they were worshiping the unseen god. This was not an image of Nebuchadnezzar, since the Babylonians did not believe that humans, even kings, could become or be gods themselves. They didn't believe in that. And the plain of Dura, where it was established, built, means enclosed by a wall, was 6 miles southeast there of Babylon. Take a look at verses 2 and 3. Some notes here. Nebuchadnezzar invited all the governing officials from every conquered kingdom to be there in attendance. There was a rebellion that happened in 596 BC. Daniel, as we remember, was taken captive in 605 BC, so about 9 years later, and about 10 years before Jerusalem was destroyed. There was a rebellion there in Babylon, and that might have prompted Nebuchadnezzar to make this statue and its worship there an act of allegiance, pledging allegiance to Nebuchadnezzar. Those who don't would be put down. That's a possibility. We don't know that for sure. The emphasis on the number of officials that was repeated a couple of times who are there in attendance is meant to demonstrate how strong the peer pressure was on Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah to conform and to bow down. Daniel is not there. We'll talk more about his absence next week. Looking at verses 4 and 5, this was more than a pledge of allegiance to the king. It was clearly stated to be an act of worship. So Americans can pledge allegiance to our nation conditionally, I would say, without worshiping our nation. We are only to worship our God. And the musical instruments implied this was a major, major event in the history of this nation. Going through here rapidly because I want to get to the focus of our message this morning. Verse 6, the punishment for disobedience was to be cast into a furnace, and these furnaces have been excavated in archaeological ruins. They found them. These execution furnaces have been uncovered in northern Iraq, measuring the size of a city block. They're 2 stories high, 32 feet high by 20 feet wide. So when they say it was very hot, it was a huge oven, and they use it for these purposes. Verse 7, everyone bowed down, or so it seemed. They didn't realize Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah would be standing. And later we'll find that our 3 Jewish heroes refused to bow, leading us to believe this was a well-crafted plot to get back at Daniel, Azariah, Hananiah, and Mishael for their early promotions. A lot of jealousy going on here. Well, I give you that background because mainly I want to talk about idolatry today. That's what the whole introduction was all about. So let's take a look at American idolatry today and its dangers. I like Paul Tillich's definition of an idol. A person's God is the thing or person that one is most concerned about, thinks the most about, or affects one's life the most. What a great definition of idolatry. What is it that you spend the bulk majority of your time thinking about? Is it a thing, a person? And how would that affect your life if it was taken away? Would it drastically affect your life? Would it send you into a near depression as a result? That would be your idol. Paul Tillich. Bill Bright says it a little more differently here. Who is on the throne of your life? Good question. Who sits on that throne? Of course, it's you. If you're not a believer, it's yourself. John Calvin, he makes this statement. He says, our hearts are idol factories. They just produce them. It's what they do. And so we know that Hananiah, Azariah, Mishael could not bow down and worship if they were godly Jews, because we find in Exodus chapter 20, God's specific prohibition against any such thing as idol worship. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. That's a positive jealousness. We'll talk about that in a minute. I'm a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me. But I will show steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. Paul talked even more specifically about the sin of idolatry and the nature of our human condition as non-believers in Romans 1:23, when he says that the world has exchanged the glory of the immortal God. That's this table over here. His mercy, his love, his justice. All of that's on the table, the buffet table of those things that God wants us to be enjoying every single day. So they exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things, substitutes for the glory of God. Let's get very practical, can we? We talk about idolatry. First point I want to make about American idolatry today, and evangelical idolatry. This is a real problem in our evangelical circles. Bad theology makes God into an idol of our own making. Bad theology makes God into an idol of our own making. Fill in the blank. My God would fill in the blank. Right? I've heard this so many times. Patty's heard this as many times as well. My God would never send those people to hell. Who? Really? Against what Scripture is saying? Your God wouldn't do that? Then you've just created an idol that you worship, who's not the God of the Bible. Or my God is not causing that family to suffer like that, because he's not really sovereign. He's just kind of wondering what's going to happen next, and he's wringing his hands over it. That's your God? That is an idol. He is sovereign over all things. He orchestrates whatever happens in this world. He is in control. Scripture says he's a sovereign God. My God would, and fill in the blank. Now you have made your own idol. And so to the degree that we don't study the Word of God and know it and understand who God is, we can say, well, I was ignorant of that aspect of you, God, and I didn't realize that that's the way you were. I was thinking you were more like this. That's no excuse, because that's laziness. That's, you can't say ignorance is my excuse in creating an idol. And so you can't say laziness is either. That's not an excuse. We study the Word of God to know who He is and what He is like, so we don't fashion and create a false God out of our own making. It's one of the biggest problems in evangelicalism today, is creating a false God and denying the truth of the Word of God. Second point about idols here, all idols serve self. Capitalize that, because that is the world's number one idol today. All idols serve self. The pleasure God includes pleasuring self with various addictions, whether it's food, sexual lust, alcoholic addictions, nicotine, whatever it is. And the more we do those things, the more the dopamine hormones in our brains continue to crave these elements. And eventually they get dull and need more stimuli. That's why any one of these addictions, once you got to this level, it's not enough. You have to push it to the next level, and the next level, and the next level. That's why the serial killers admit to being addicted to pornography and push them to the very limit and to those gross crimes. Such as grades. That may be a person's idol. They have to get straight A's. Or their boyfriend or their girlfriend is their idol, or their spouse, or sexual stimuli. Boats, cars, motorcycles fit into this category. Or having to have the best house, the best yard. Is that your idol? Oh, to have the best yard on the block? Or the best career, or people's admiration? Or having a steady paycheck? Is that your idol? Another great pastor in our country today, pastoring in New York City, Tim Keller. I'm going to quote some quotes from him and help you to get a handle on this. Here's what he says. Why do we lie or fail to love? Or why do we break our promises or live selfishly? Of course, the general answer is, well, because we are weak and sinful. But the specific answer is that there is something besides Jesus Christ that we feel we must have to be happy. Something that is more important to our heart than God. Something that is enslaving our heart through inordinate desires. The key to change, and even to self-understanding, is therefore to identify the idols of the heart. Unquote, Tim Keller. And so he offers these great questions to ask ourselves, is this our idol? Is this what we are living for? Is this what we are pursuing other than God and the buffet table of His beautiful attributes? Life only has meaning, or I only have worth if, fill in the blank. Listen to these questions. I have power and influence over others. That would be power idolatry. Or I am loved and respected by, fill in the blank, that's approval idolatry. I have this kind of pleasure experience, a particular quality of life, that's comfort idolatry. I'm able to get mastery over my life in the area of, and that'd be control idolatry. People are dependent on me and need me. That's helping idolatry. Someone is there to protect me and keep me safe. That's dependence idolatry. I'm completely free from obligations or responsibilities to take care of someone. That's independence idolatry. I am highly productive and I get a lot of work done. That's work idolatry. I am being recognized for my accomplishments and I'm excelling in my work. That's achievement idolatry. I have a certain level of wealth, financial freedom, and very nice possessions. That's materialism idolatry. I'm adhering to my religion's moral codes, and I'm accomplished in its activities. That's religion idolatry. This one person is in my life and happy to be there, and I or am happy to be with them. That's individual idolatry. I feel I am totally independent of organized religion, and I'm living my self-made morality. That's irreligion idolatry. My race, my culture is ascendant and recognizes superior. That's racial and cultural idolatry. Particular social grouping or professional grouping or other group lets me in. That's inner ring idolatry. My children or my parents are happy and happy with me. That's family idolatry. Mr. or Mrs. Wright is in love with me. That's relationship idolatry. I am hurting. I have a problem. Only then do I feel worthy of love or able to deal with guilt. That's suffering idolatry. My political or social cause is making progress and ascending in influence or power. That's ideology idolatry. I have a particular kind of look or body image. That is image idolatry. I hope you're getting the picture of all the idols we manufacture. They don't have to be statues in our living rooms. Back to our notes, the power God includes pleasuring self by gaining control over other people to make them serve you, self, by using money or manipulation or intimidation. The peace and convenience God uses anger to get others out of your way. You're impatient with them and you intimidate them, those who are making life more difficult for you. Can see all the idols we have? Paul summarizes idolatry and the issues surrounding it in Colossians 3, 5 through 6. Put to death. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. Put to death sexual immorality. Put to death impurity. Put to death those passions, those evil desires. Covetousness, which he singles out, is idolatry. Coveting what other people have, loving that more than loving God. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming upon you. I close and summarize this by saying the danger of worshiping idols is not just that they consume our lives and keep demanding more. Whether it's materialism leading to bankruptcy, whether it's sexual lust leading to STDs and ruined relationships, and eventually probably suicide, and I've seen that happen again and again, whether it's gluttony leading to heart disease and other diseases of the body, they all lead to death. That's why the sermon title is what it is. The sermon title says the problem with idol worship, half bowing is not half burning. Half a poison pill will still kill you eventually. Even if you take a little at a time. And eventually physical death, it's not just that, but more importantly, idolatry produces the wrath of God upon idolaters. Upon idolaters. I have a couple probing questions to help you deal with your idols, me to deal with my idols. Here they are. Number one, what occupies most of your spare time? When you have time to kill, what do you give it to? Number two, if you had unlimited money, what would you spend it on? Number three, if you feel bored and unhappy, what do you turn to first to remedy that feeling? If it's not God, what is it? If something were taken away from you, would that item put you in a tailspin of depression? Number five, if somebody misused an item you loaned to them, do you feel upset that you lost its value? Number six, what thoughts put you to sleep at night? What do you concentrate on as you put your head on the pillow? It may expose your idol. Number seven, when your smartphone beeps in the middle of a conversation with the person you are speaking with, do you take the call? Even if it's not an emergency, is that your priority? Is that your idol? How do you feel when others have more friends on Facebook than you do? Is that a big deal to you? Going back to Colossians 3, 5, and 6, here is the warning. If you are not putting to death sexual immorality in your life, impurity in your life, if you are not putting to death these evil desires and you are allowing your heart to covet, then you are not a believer. You need to be making progress on each one of these things because that is the fruit of being born again. And if that's true, if you're not doing that, indeed the wrath of God will come upon you because he's a jealous God. He knows that you will be much happier at this table than you will at this table. And he prizes and treasures your joy. He wants you to feast here and not here. This is death. This is life. And if you are a believer and have put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, your Lord and Savior, and surrendered to him and repented of your sin and turned your back against sin and turned your face toward God like the Thessalonians did, then the wrath of God will not come upon you because you will be abandoning that more and more each day and delighting more and more each day in the feast that's on this table. I hope all this makes sense. We'll get into more of the faith of Hananiah, Mishael, Azariah next Sunday as we look at their determination to believe that God can be trusted. Jim, come and lead us in a time of closing prayer as we let these thoughts absorb into our hearts and minds. Congregation, please stand with us. Would you please? Thank you.